Well, I just prayed for us that we would get our thoughts together after this past week. It's been a troubling week. It's been a troubling week in a lot of ways. Last week, the names of over 30 million subscribers to the adultery website Ashley Madison emerged on the World Wide Web. Now, what's troubling is not that the hackers revealed those names. We worship a God who will one day reveal the secrets of every man's heart. So this was just a down payment on that. No, what's troubling is the reminder that millions of our neighbors, inside and outside the church, have a very low view of marriage. Last week, the affable spokesman for Subway, Jared Fogle, was outed as a pedophile. Again, it is not troubling that his crime is public. What's troubling is that he represents a legion of predators who plot to abuse our children. Last week, the Center for Medical Progress released another Planned Parenthood expose. A lab tech described how they harvested a brain from the cranium of a living baby boy. When we hear about these accounts, it is hard not to burn with anger. And what was true in the first century is just as true today. As Paul said, we live in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Now, I wonder, what do you think about the subscribers to the Ashley Madison website? Would you say that they got what they deserved? What about the Planned Parenthood doctors? What do they have coming to them? What about the pedophiles? What do you think should happen to them? If you've ever wrestled with questions like this, then you can appreciate why Jonah fled from Nineveh. That city represented everything that God hates. Nineveh housed men whose lust for power and for property led them to perpetrate the most heinous acts of violence imaginable, on par with what I've just spoken of, on par with what we see ISIS doing today. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be wiped off the face of the earth, Sodom and Gomorrah style, but instead of justice, God shows Nineveh mercy. Instead of wiping them off the face of the planet, God sends them a successful prophet to preach to them. Our passage is Jonah chapter 3, which you can find on page 775 of your pew Bible. It is the climax of one of the most famous stories ever told. And this morning, I want you to remember why Jonah fled. I want you to share Jonah's anger against their sin and his understandable call for justice. And this morning, I want to draw our attention to the God who sent Jonah to Nineveh. If you're taking notes, three things that we see about God from Jonah chapter 3. First, God's amazing patience. God's amazing patience. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now we see in verse 1 that this is the second time that the Lord commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh. The first time is recorded in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So do you notice how similar chapter 1 is to chapter 3? It's as if God is saying, my plans don't change, my purposes don't change. You know, Jonah, I understand that you are not on board with my plan, but I don't really care, so I'm just going to give you the same word I've already given to you. Go and proclaim my message to these people. And so after God sent Jonah a storm and after God sent Jonah a fish, this time God sends Jonah once again his word, and Jonah obeys. Look again at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Oh, if that's the only thing we knew about Jonah. Alas, it is not. God has been very patient with Jonah. Now, I have called Jonah the smug prophet for running from the word of the Lord. I've called him the passive prophet for hiding in the bowels of a ship instead of repenting of his sin of running from the word of the Lord. I've called him the selfish prophet for praying for himself in the belly of the fish instead of for those God sent him to save. But God never gave up on Jonah. God sent Jonah a storm, God sent Jonah a fish, and now God sent Jonah a second command to preach the gospel. And finally, Jonah went. And so perhaps we can now call Jonah the obedient prophet. All thanks to the patience of God. James Montgomery Boyce, preaching on this text, pointed out how God's patience with sinners is a very central theme of the entire Bible. From Abraham, who stopped in Haran, to Moses, who committed murder in Egypt, and to Peter, who denied Christ three times, the Bible is absolutely chock full of people who ran from the Lord until the Lord, in his patience, brought them back. And what's true of them is true of us. So I love how Boyce put it when he preached, some of us, like Jonah, have run very far indeed. Does God cast us off? Does he disown us? No, he disciplines us, it is true, but having done that and having brought us to the place of repentance, he returns the second time to recommission us to service. Moreover, he comes a third, a fourth, a hundredth, a thousandth time, if necessary, as it often is. Now, most of us know what it's like to benefit from someone else's patience. Maybe you had a coach who persevered with you when you had two left feet. I had a music teacher when I was in seminary as an adult. I took piano, and I had a lovely music teacher who persevered with me when I could not play the piano to save my life. And I appreciate her. Maybe much more seriously, perhaps you have had a husband or a wife who has persevered with you when you did not deserve it. If you're a kid, maybe, you know, your mom and dad persevere with you and are patient with you when you know that you don't deserve it. And whoever in your life has shown you that kind of patience has shown you something of the character of God, hasn't he? Hasn't she? Now, how has God been patient with you? Take a few moments today to answer that question and be very specific. Reflect upon your life and upon the way or the ways that God has been patient with you. And then praise God for his patience. Don't take it for granted. Right? Thank him for his faithfulness, as we thought about last week, in light of your faithlessness. Thank God. Praise him for his faithfulness in light of our faithlessness. And then let me just encourage you, in light of the great example that God shows us as he showed Jonah, let me encourage you to be patient with others. I am ashamed of how so quickly I tend to be impatient with other people. I would serve my own family and my friends and my staff much better by practicing the kind of patience that God showed Jonah. And so right off the bat, Jonah chapter 3, right, the climax really of this entire book, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Praise God, Jonah went. But praise God that he was patient with Jonah, speaking not just once, but twice. God's amazing patience. Second, God's terrifying wrath. God's terrifying wrath, W-R-A-T-H. It's not a word we use very much, so I'm going to spell it. God's terrifying wrath. Look again at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Now we're told for the third time that Nineveh was a great city. Now in this case, an exceedingly great city. Now obviously Jonah is not using the word great there as a synonym for good, right? We know from verse 3 that the city had great size, or even better, great status. It was a city a 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, this probably does not mean that it took 3 days to walk from one side of the city to the other. According to archaeologists, Nineveh just wasn't that large. No, what it probably means is that it took dignitaries 3 days to rightly visit the city and meet with all the appropriate Ninevite officials and pay all the appropriate and customary respect before finally leaving and departing for their hometown. In that sense, it was a city 3 days' journey in breadth, an exceedingly great city. Yes, a city large in size, but really a city large in status. But I don't even think it's really the size or the status of Nineveh that God draws our attention to three times. I think it's the sinfulness of the city. Because in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that the evil of that great city called out against the people. It came up before God. It was a large city with a lot of people embedded deeply in sin. And their sin caught God's attention. Right? God is not blind. He's not asleep. He's aware of the sin of Nineveh, aware of the sins of the nations. It's an exceedingly great city, a city heinous in the eyes of God, in the nostrils of God, in the ears of God, an exceedingly great city to God. And again, what's true then is true today. God is still awake. He is not asleep. He's aware of the sins of the cities and of the nations. And so even as this morning, as we often do in our pastoral prayer, we pray for our leaders. God is aware of what our leaders are doing. God is aware of what citizens of our nation are doing, and not just our nation, but every nation. And make no mistake, the sins of the people are coming before the Lord, the King of Kings, the creator of the heavens and the creator of the earth. He is aware of them, and so that should call us to pray for our nation and to pray for our neighbors and to pray for ourselves that God's mercy would be shown us, that we would turn and repent of our sins, not just as Americans, but as Christians. As members of this local church, may we as a church be a shining light in a dark city. May we be God's people, a remnant showcasing God's glory and holiness in an exceedingly great city like Atlanta. In any event, Jonah finally obeyed the Lord. Praise God. He preached about the wrath of God. Look again at verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, I don't think this is all Jonah preached, and I'm going to talk more about that a little bit later. I don't think that was the entirety of his message, right? But this is certainly what got their attention. Jonah preached of God's coming wrath. Look, in 40 days or in 40 decades, we know that God's wrath will come. This is a very contemporary sermon that Jonah preached, right? Now, we're told by Jesus not to try to mark the day of God's coming wrath. But John the Baptist preached about it. Jesus preached about it. All of the apostles preached about the impending wrath of God. One day, his wrath, God's settled opposition to our sin, will not only be displayed, but it will be poured out upon all of humanity. And only those who have previously fled for refuge into the arms of a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, only those will be spared the pain and the suffering associated with the outpouring of the wrath of God. This is not easy to hear. I remember the first time that someone told me about hell, my jaw nearly dropped to the ground, that this living, breathing, literate person believed in hell. Right now, I was very smug in my self-righteous non-Christianity, right? I was not well-read, and I assumed that absolutely every evangelical Christian was an idiot, not knowing that, in fact, I was the idiot. And so when I was presented with this young lady who told me about hell, I am quite serious. I had no idea what to think. She told me that hell awaits those who fail to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. And since I had done neither of those things, I had neither repented nor had I put my faith in Christ, then she not so subtly implied I was destined for hell, and I could hardly believe it. And yet here's the crazy thing. Somehow I knew she was right. I mean, I didn't want to admit it at the time. I certainly didn't admit it at the time. But it made sense to me that if there is a God, well, he's not just against sin in general. You know, like God is against Hitler and that's it. You know, God is against really bad things out there. It made sense to me that if there is a God, he's not just against sin in general or like really bad manifestations of evil, but if there is a God, he knows my heart. And in a sense, he's against me. And so when I was sitting right next to a living, literate person who told me about hell, something made me aware that at some level she was right. And I'm very thankful that God used the message of his wrath to save me. Now, this is the message that Jonah had for Nineveh. God, said Jonah, is against you. Right? His terrifying wrath is coming. So how did the Ninevites take this news? Well, we can say from our text at least three things about their response. Number one, it was sincere. Look at verse 5. The Bible says they heard Jonah and believed God. I love that. They heard Jonah and they believed God. Right? Jonah spoke of God's coming wrath, and they believed God. The text is very clear. This is exactly what Paul is talking about when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Paul said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." So I love the fact that though Jonah preached, they believed God. Right? Jonah was really just the messenger, but he carried a divine message. And they must have understood that because the text says they believed God. Now, a side note, this is why at Mount Vernon we are so careful to preach through the Bible. Now, preachers are not prophets. They are not apostles. My interpretation of Scripture is not divine. It is open to correction as we, the body of Christ at Mount Vernon, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, seek to understand the Bible together. So I invite you, even as I preach, to be wrestling yourself with what the Bible says, that we, brothers and sisters filled with the Holy Spirit, might come and agree on what the Word says. But having said that, I want to do as much as I can to get out of the way between the Bible coming to us. Because I know that when you hear the Bible, you are hearing God speak. And so no church, unless you're going to have a church that simply decides to get rid of the sermon and read Scripture aloud, right? And we've got too many exhortations and examples of fallible human beings preaching in the Bible. Unless we're going to do that, we've got to simply do all we can to make sure that whenever we've got someone standing in front of us teaching, that they are seeking to get out of the way and let the Bible speak. And by God's grace, that is what I try to do, And to be very clear, that is what God holds me accountable to do. And one day I will stand before him and give an account for every word that I have spoken. But make no mistake, the reason this matters is because when you hear the word of the Lord, you are hearing God. And when you believe the word of the Lord, you are believing God. So let me just ask you, I don't want to assume too much about everyone who's here today. What is your attitude toward the Bible? When the Bible disagrees with you, whose side do you take? Do you know what I mean when I say that? When the Bible disagrees with you, whose side do you take? Because there are bits in the Bible that speak against how we live and how we think. You know, I remember as a young Christian basically discovering things that were sinful and being really annoyed, like, really? That's a sin? I mean, I haven't done that, but I want to do that, and now you're telling me I can't do that? And I had to decide, you know, whose side am I going to take? Right, if you want to know what sins, you can see me at the door after the service. When the Bible disagrees with you, whose side are you going to take? Your side or the side of the Bible? And when you side with the Bible, right, this is what I want to be clear about. When you side with the Bible, you are not siding with fundamentalist Baptists, all right? I mean, somehow that message got out. It's not true. When you side with the Bible, you are siding with God. Wherever you hear the Bible preached, in a Methodist church, in an Episcopal church, in a Lutheran church, in a Baptist church, in a Presbyterian church, in an Assemblies of God church, in a Foursquare church, in a Mennonite church, wherever you hear the Bible preached, and you side with the Bible, you're siding with God. Now look at verse 8. They didn't just believe God, a clear demonstration of their sincerity, but they called out mightily to God. Now technically the decree was to call out mightily to God, but I assume that many of them did. And I think that calling out, not just calling out to God, but calling out mightily to God is a wonderful picture of sincerity, right? I mean, they didn't just pray, they didn't just call out, they called out mightily, they called out sincerely, they called out robustly. So what should a child do when he's in trouble? A child should call out mightily to mom or dad, help me, I'm in trouble. You know, I remember a few years ago, I slashed my finger with a box cutter, and my wife, trained as a PA, got to hear my voice, Dina, help! Right? I called out mightily. I was in trouble. That's what we do. It's the appropriate reaction when you discover that you're in trouble. And so the king of the Ninevites is saying, look, we're in trouble. Call out mightily to God. And so I want us to be that kind of people, not the kind of people who only called out mightily to God when we were first convicted of our sin, though I pray we did. But I pray that we'd be people who regularly call out mightily to God, recognizing our daily need for God's sustaining grace. So don't be embarrassed to sing mightily, to pray mightily in private and in public. Let's call out mightily to God. Now, most people today, if we're honest, most people today would say that they have the right to determine right from wrong for themselves. But the Bible argues that God has the right to speak to us and to judge us. And so that's the message that the Ninevites heard, at least in part, is that there is a God, and oh, by the way, he's judging you. And when you hear of God's coming wrath, do you bow up inside with self-righteous indignation? Why are you talking to me about a God of wrath? Don't you know that God is a God of love? Why are you telling me that God says what I can and cannot do? Don't you know that I'm a good person? When you hear about the coming wrath of God, do you bow up inside with self-righteous indignation? Or do you humbly and sincerely say to yourself, God, you have the right to speak into my life. You have the right to judge me for my sin. God, I deserve your wrath. Save me. Right? So let's pray for a sincere response. Their response was sincere. Also, second, their response was comprehensive. Look again at verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So in other words, sin had penetrated every corner of the city of Nineveh. But thankfully, so did Jonah's message. And every corner responded, the wealthy and the poor, the CEOs and the carpenters, right? The employed and the unemployed, right? Jonah did not discriminate in his preaching, and many came to believe and to call mightily upon the Lord. So let's pray. Let's pray for us that we would see a comprehensive response in our city today. Pray not just for dozens, but for hundreds. And not just for hundreds, but for thousands and thousands of our neighbors, from the greatest to the least, to be cut to the heart by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, pray for our neighbors in Buckhead and Buford Highway, for our neighbors in Roswell and Roswell Road, that they would believe the wrath of God is coming and they would call out mightily to the Lord, and pray that our church would reflect something of the comprehensive grace of God as those who hear the gospel, regardless of their background, come to believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Their response was sincere, their response was comprehensive, and third, it was public. Now, we already saw how they fasted and put on sackcloth. And did you notice the king of Nineveh there? By the way, probably some sort of regional ruler, right? But the king of Nineveh there in verse 6, he disrobed and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. And then he issued a decree for everyone to follow. He knew that the wrath of God is both a personal and a national calamity, and it deserves a public response. And this, again, is natural. If you believe that your sin against God warrants his judgment, like if you've reached that conclusion, you cannot help but mourn, and you don't care who sees you mourning, right? I'm thinking of a courtroom when the trial is basically done, and all the deliberations have taken place, and all the lawyers have had their say, and all that's left is for the judge to issue the verdict and the sentence. And the judge does just that. He says, guilty. Sentence, death. And it's at that point that the defendant breaks down in tears, and we've seen this. The defendant breaks down in tears and stands up and grabs at his or her clothes and wails without hope or help in the world. I'm thinking of Isaiah, who finally realized the implications of God's perfect holiness. And he cried out in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Jonah told the Ninevites that the King of kings and the Lord of lords is coming, and the King of the Ninevites heard these words. He saw his sin, and he disrobed. He took off his robe. He took off his kingly robe. At some level, he knew that there could only be one king. He was not the king. He took off the kingly robe. He put on the sackcloth. He publicly sat in the ashes. Why? Because he caught a glimpse of the holiness of God and the implication being the impending wrath of God. He responded publicly. He called upon all the Ninevites to respond publicly. Now, how do we, as Christians, publicly evidence our belief in God? Through blogging? No. Tweeting? No. Facebook posts? No. No, we do it through baptism, right? In baptism, what are you doing? You take off your kingly robe. I mean, what are you saying in baptism? You know, God, I'm not the king. You take off your kingly robe. Because there can only be one king. And when you go down under the water, you're saying, God, I deserve death and judgment for my sins. You know, for that second when you're under the water, it's like you're sitting in sackcloth and ashes. God, this is what I deserve. Right? I deserve this. I deserve death. This is where I deserve to stay. And if the pastor drops me, this is what I deserve. You take off your kingly robe. You say, God, I deserve death and judgment, except that Jesus died for me in my place. And then when you are risen out of the watery grave, you're saying, God, you didn't just raise Jesus from the dead. You raised me as well, giving me everlasting life. And then you stand up and people usually applaud. And what are you doing? You're making public testimony of your faith. You're bearing public witness that you're not the king. Jesus is the king. In baptism, we proclaim that the terrifying wrath of God the Father was absorbed by God the Son for sinners like us. God's terrifying wrath need terrify us no more if Christ is our Lord and our Savior. Now, so far, we've seen God's amazing patience. We've seen his terrifying wrath. And that leads us to our third and final point, God's mysterious grace. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, Jonah tells us that God saw what they did, right? He saw a sincere, a comprehensive, and a public response to Jonah's preaching. He saw their repentance, and the Bible says that God relented. God turned his wrath away. God presented his wrath as real and definitive. They heard that message. They feared for their soul, and they turned away from their sins. Now, I need to take an aside that may not be of interest to 100% of the people here, all right? But I'm not even going to begin to judge who's interested, but I'm just going to go and spend a few minutes someplace that I think is important for understanding this text. And if you don't, again, I'll be in the foyer afterwards. You can talk to me about it. Now, Christians do not doubt that God spared the Ninevites from his wrath. That is not doubted by Christians. The text says God relented. He spared, in 40 days, the wrath of God did not come. Now, nor do Christian interpreters of the Bible doubt that these Ninevites turned from their evil ways. There may be some question about how long they turned from their evil ways. If you know anything about the history of Assyria, you know that later on in their history, they come and pummel Israel. So there may be some question about the duration or length of their turning from their evil ways, but no Christian doubts that the Ninevites really did relent. And again, the Bible, the text there says that's exactly what happened. But many Christians do wonder if the Ninevites really entered into a living relationship with the Lord. In other words, they wonder if what we see in chapter 3, is it true conversion like the way Rahab heard of the promises of God and was folded into the people of God, or the way Ruth wanted to follow the Lord of Israel and was folded into the people of God. Is that what we see here in chapter 3 of Jonah? Is there genuine adoption into the family of God? Or are the Ninevites demonstrating their belief in the need for fire insurance? Like, Jonah, we don't really know what you're talking about, but we don't want to burn up, and therefore, okay, we're going to look really upset, and we hope that does the trick. Right? Maybe something slightly more genuine than that. But basically, was it moral transformation? Hey, we better get our act together, because if this God of Israel is right, we're about to be toast, we better get our act together. Or was it, oh, this is the God, we've got to follow him, We need to be his people, right? Is it genuine conversion or is it moral transformation? Now, just to give you a sense of the conversation that's taken place really over the centuries, one commentator said that Jonah's preaching resulted in, quote, the greatest and most thorough revival that has ever taken place. Amen. Another commentator said, although the Ninevites repented, there is no indication they converted. Okay, that's a slightly different take. So why would someone doubt the Ninevites actually converted? Let's look at that for a moment. Well, those, the doubters would point out how the king of the Ninevites never used the personal name of God. The personal name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. It means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. In our Old Testaments, it is capitalized L-O-R-D. L-O-R-D capitalized is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, we see that the salty sailors whom Jonah spoke to, they cried out to the personal name of the Lord. And so some readers of Jonah chapter 3 notice that when the king of Nineveh issues his decree, it's not the personal name of the Lord that he talks about. So maybe that means they weren't genuinely converted. This was moral transformation for fear of God's coming wrath and not a genuine relationship with the living Lord. And then there's the reality that our text doesn't tell us that there were any sacrifices made or any vows offered, which is exactly what the sailors did. Again, when they came into a relationship with Yahweh, they responded by apparently recognizing that their sin needed a sacrifice. And so following the custom of the Jews, they began to make sacrifices to Yahweh and offer up vows to him. But we don't see any textual evidence of that in Jonah chapter 3. And finally, and you've probably already noticed this, we don't see any specific evidence of Jonah actually preaching good news, right? It's like the shortest sermon ever. In 40 days, God's wrath is going to come and you're going to die. Amen. Altar call. So people look at that, and I think understandably, they put that together and they say, here's what we think happened. There is a brief period of national repentance for fear of this coming wrath of this foreign God, which led to God temporarily but still graciously granting relief from his wrath. So the wrath did not come in 40 days, but that doesn't mean they weren't one day going to face the coming wrath of God. All right, so you see, is it moral transformation for fear of the wrath of God, of this foreign God coming down on Nineveh? Or was it genuine conversion as Jonah, through his preaching, led them into a personal relationship with the one true God? Well, what's my take? I have no doubt that in a city as large as Nineveh, there were many false conversions. And I am sad to say that in a church even our size, I have seen false conversions in our own congregation. And I've been a Christian long enough to see men and women and certainly children baptized and to end up not walking with the Lord. So the reality is that we are called to a persevering faith, and not everybody perseveres. And that is the reality of life in a fallen world. And so I have no doubt that in Jonah's day, in Nineveh's day, there were many false conversions as a result of Jonah's preaching, as there are today. There were certainly some who turned away from their evil ways only because they were afraid of God's wrath. And even today, sometimes when I interview people and hear their story, sometimes it sounds like they never really came to trust in the Lord and have faith in the Lord. They're just afraid of punishment. And so we talk about that. That's not true conversion. It's not enough to fear hell. You have to love the Lord and love God's people, right? But I also believe that many Ninevites were truly changed, that it wasn't merely moral transformation, but there was genuine conversion among many Ninevites, and here's why I think so. I do think Jonah preached more than simply the coming wrath of God. I believe Jonah preached God's grace too. So if his message were really only about God's wrath, why would God send Jonah to Nineveh at all? Could not God have simply sent the wrath? Like, no warning, here it is. I know that's not lock-solid evidence that Jonah preached grace, but it seems to make sense to me at some level that God sent Jonah to declare the reality of his holiness and his coming wrath and to let them know of the way of escape through faith in him. So I think Jonah must have preached about the grace for those who turn to the Lord. That's not all. It looks like the Ninevite king understood the possibility of grace. Look again at chapter 3, verse 9. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Well, how did he know that God might turn and relent had Jonah not preached about that very possibility? Well, that's not all. It seems that God did more than simply relent. It seems God loved them. Now, we have to go to chapter 4 to see this. It's a little bit of cheating. But in chapter 4, in verse 2, Jonah reports about what happened in Nineveh. He says this about God. I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah ties together, it seems to me, as he's reflecting on what happened in Nineveh, by the way, with a bitter heart that we'll address next week. But as he's reflecting on what happened in Nineveh, he's tying together God relenting from disaster and God abounding in steadfast love, which makes me think there's something more going on in Nineveh than simply moral transformation to avoid God's wrath, but genuine heart change to enjoy God's presence. Why would Jonah talk about this if God hadn't actually shown steadfast love in Nineveh? And again, by the way, this explains the depth of Jonah's smugness. And as we'll see next week, Jonah isn't upset just because God gave Nineveh a few years off for good behavior. I think Jonah's more smug than that. I think Jonah's upset because God adopted wicked people into his family, not knowing that he himself is wicked too. Jonah's struggling with the reality that God actually invited the wicked. Now, that's not all. In Matthew chapter 12, which we looked at last week, when speaking to the religious leaders of the day, Jesus has gathered the religious leaders have come before him, and they're querying Jesus. They're asking Jesus questions about this coming wrath of God and the need for the disciples to bear fruit. And Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. The men of Nineveh, he said, will condemn this generation. For, Jesus says, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. It seems like Jesus is doing many things in that verse, but in part, he's presenting the Ninevites, he's commending them for their repentance at the preaching of a lesser prophet. And now the greater prophet, Jesus, is there. He's delivering the message of the kingdom of God. How much more, Jesus is saying, should you be repenting? But at the end of the day, I think he's commending the repentance of the Ninevites. Well, you can talk about this among yourselves. We may not see in Jonah chapter 3 the biggest revival in all of human history, but we do see evidence of God's mysterious grace. Here we see that God is not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles too. Here we see that God is not just the God of the religious people, right, who seem to have their act together, but he's the God of wicked individuals who any reasonable person would say deserve to be wiped off the face of the planet. And here is God being gracious to them. He's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of the religious. He's the God of the wicked. Not a license to stay wicked, but a reminder that even the wicked, by God's grace, can hear the gospel and repent and believe the good news. Here we find in Jonah 3 that the church is for all people, for all who would take off their kingly robe. The church is for anyone and everyone, from the greatest to the least, from Jerusalem to Nineveh, right? From Roswell Road, Buckhead, Buford Highway, just to be clear, for anyone who would take off his kingly robe or her queenly robe and say, I don't want to identify as a king anymore. I want to identify as a child of the king. I need someone to live for me and I need someone to die for me. The church is for anyone and everyone who would do that and who would say, like that Ninevite king, God, I need your help. A few weeks ago, I had the great privilege of going with members of Mount Vernon to the mountain village of La Sabana. That is where I purportedly lost my razor, which I have since found. And in the village of La Sabana, I met a man by the name of Manaya. And he's a friend to many of you. If you've gone to the village of La Sabana through one of these trips, I know that many of you have met him. And I think I can say in good conscience that he sends his greetings to those of you whom he's known. I'm told, I didn't get this from Anaya, but I got this from our church partners in San Juan del Maguana, and I got it from many of you, that a number of years ago, Manaya was the owner of a bar and a brothel. So he was a pimp. I mean, he owned a brothel. And this, by the way, was is a bad thing, and it caused disruptions in the community. So one day I'm walking through La Sabana with a member of another village, and I said, oh, I know the guy, you know, who owns this house where the brothel had once been run. And she said, yeah, my family doesn't talk to his family. I said, okay, I just kind of tucked that away. Talked to a pastor of our sister church in San Juan, which ministers to the village of La Sabana, and the pastor basically said, well, Aaron, I mean, what do you think? He ran a brothel. And she probably has girls in his family who were abused through his proprietorship of the brothel. I said, oh, yeah, you're right. Well, what I heard from you and what I'd heard from our partners in San Juan is that Manaya, over the years, as he's been hearing about the gospel, as he's been hearing about the coming wrath of God, what I've been told is that he's beginning to change. Let me give you two examples. First, I'm told that he shut down his brothel. That is a good thing. You cannot follow Jesus and run a brothel. All right? So if you are running a brothel, you need to repent of that. You cannot follow Jesus and stay in your sin. All right? So just replace brothel with your sin. You got to die to your sin to follow Jesus. Probably not going to happen overnight. It's going to be painful, going to be hard, but you've got to decide. The brothel or Jesus, and you can't have both. This guy shut down his brothel. Second, I am told that when he discovered a thief breaking into his house, Manaya had every village right to kill the thief. But remembering some of the things he'd learned about Jesus, Manaya said, I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to show him mercy. And so Manaya spared his life. And so these examples are examples I heard of that you told me, that our partners in San Juan told me about Manaya. Now, when I met Manaya one hot afternoon a few weeks ago, he had a huge grin on his face and a desire to talk about Jesus. And we talked about Jesus, and with the help of an interpreter, it was very clear to me that he really didn't understand the gospel. He could not communicate the gospel. It was very clear to me that at least as he was speaking, he was viewing Christianity as a way to win God's approval instead of recognizing that you can't win God's approval. You need someone else to win it for you. And that connection, it didn't appear, had been made. And so we talked. I said, hey, why don't you read Mark 7? He said, I'd love to. And a couple of days later, we gathered together in the dirt in the village of La Sabana, and we talked about Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says sin comes from the heart. And in order to be born again, we need God to give us a new heart. Now, whereas before, as we were talking, Manaya would look with a big smile right into my eyes as I started talking about the need for a new heart. And the need not just to kind of clean up your life, but to have a totally different life bought, purchased by Christ. As I began to talk about that, he stopped looking into my eyes and he started looking into his lap, and he seemed very overwhelmed by this news because he'd been trying so hard to do all the right things. And I was trying so hard to tell him, God doesn't approve of you because you do all the right things. You've got to come through Jesus. And it was clear that he was overwhelmed. And he said he wanted to live faithfully every day. And I believe he did. I believe that at one level he wanted to live faithfully every day. And I'm leaving right to Atlanta. And I said, hey, don't forget, you know, you've got these friends at this church in San Juan, and they're going to be back, and they're going to walk with you. They're going to feed you the Bible, and they're going to walk with you and help show you how do you live faithfully every day, not depending upon what you do, but on what Jesus did. And he looked up to me, and he said, I need help. What a beautiful thing. I need help. Not I'm good, not I can do it, just I need help. And I want to be clear, this isn't like a triumphalistic conversion story. You know, I'm not 100% sure Manaya knows the Lord, but I know he's starting in the right place with that statement, I need help. So it is easy to read Jonah 3 and just be amazed that God would save a wicked city like that, right? And it's easy to hear about Manaya and at least begin to marvel at what it looks like God may be doing in saving a brothel keeper in a mountain village. But if that's where we stop, we haven't really understood Jonah 3. It's not just the doctors of Planned Parenthood who need help. Right? It's not just the subscribers to Ashley Madison or the Jared Fogles or President Obama who needs help, right? We need help. It's you and me. So if you have never just stopped before the Lord and said, God, I want you to know I understand I deserve your judgment. God, I don't even like to say it, but I know it's true. I deserve hell. And God, I know that I've been told again and again that Jesus is the only way, but that's hard for me to get my head around. I don't quite understand it, and I need help. That is a great place to start. Admit you need help. Take off your robe. Sit in ashes and humble yourself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture, because of God's steadfast love and mercy, he will relent. Let's pray.